Beginning in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, we read, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." I want us to look for a few minutes this morning at the scene when Jesus returns home. It is not a glorious homecoming like we would probably expect, where the hometown folks are happy to see him. They're proud he's a Nazarene. They want a piece of his fame. Instead, Jesus' return home is a tragic, frustrating experience that leaves the people who had watched him grow up wanting him dead. Let's begin by reading this text in Luke 4, verse 16. It says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogues, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." This scene, as we read about it here in Jesus returning home, centers around the synagogue. The synagogue was the place of worship for Jews in New Testament times. And Jesus had been brought up with the custom of going to synagogue. Look at verse 16. It says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." I might point out as I say that Jesus' name was not just on the synagogue roll. He was one who came as a habit, as a custom to worship. He made worship a habit. And I think from time to time we need to say, we need to make worship a habit rather than something we occasionally do as a change of pace. If we want to be like Jesus, we need to be here to worship God. But he stands up to read, it says. Even though Jesus usually sat to teach, it was a customary thing to stand up when the Word of God was read. And reading was a regular part of synagogue worship. It was the main part. It's the part where God spoke through a reader. So think of that. A hometown boy returns and he goes to worship with all the people he had known. And sure enough, the synagogue leaders are very excited he is there and they ask him to read. They ask him to be a part of the service. In verse 17 it says, "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." We're going to read that text in just a moment. But it just so happened, and I think perhaps we should say it might have been providence, that the reading that morning was from the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. It means that Jesus unrolls the scroll here of the prophet Isaiah, and he begins to read from it. He found a certain place, it says, a certain place, where he would read something that needed to be read. The synagogue system of reading was divided into certain number of verses every week so that the whole Old Testament could be read through in a year. And so it just so happened that Isaiah was the reading, but it seems as though Jesus might have deviated from the typical reading because he had something he wanted to read, something important he wanted to teach from the law of God. And so he reads from this passage. Look in verse 18. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight for the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He reads this tremendous prophecy describing the mission of the Messiah, how God had sent him to do all these wonderful things. And it says in verse 20, then he closed the book, or maybe rolled the scroll back, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. You see, this is not normal procedure. They're expecting something from Jesus. He had just done something remarkable. He had read all these words from the book of God about the Messiah, and now they're waiting. What's he going to do next? And so in verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, you are seeing what God spoke about 700 years ago. Today, you are seeing, in your hearing, the fulfillment of God's prophecy of the Messiah. And so Jesus begins to teach in the very synagogue in which He grew up, to teach the very people who taught Him. He begins to teach them about Himself. I want to draw from these verses our first lesson, and that is that Jesus had a divine mission. Look again at this prophecy in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He says, the Spirit of God is upon me. He anointed me. He sent me. I am on a divine mission, and I am here to do things God wants done. God the Father gave me this mission, and it is His will I do. Now imagine how that would have sounded if you've known Jesus His whole life. And you've watched Him grow up, and now you've seen just lately Him to gain the measure of fame. It would have been hard for you to sit there and say, He is on a divine mission. Certainly there were scoffers here. And yet Jesus did have a divine mission, and He wanted these people to know it too. In fact, if anything, the fact that Jesus preached to even these people demonstrates to us that He had an unending optimism about the possibility of people accepting Him and understanding what He was about. But He describes His mission in these verses. His mission was to preach the gospel to the poor. The poor who were so often neglected and overlooked and downtrodden. Jesus was sent specifically to them. His mission was to heal the brokenhearted. Those who were crippled by life, who were deeply hurt by people around them. Jesus said, I've come to heal you. His mission was to proclaim liberty to the captives. People who were bound by sin, who were captives of their own guilt, their sense of worthlessness. He came to set you free. He was sent by God to do that. His mission was to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. People who were blinded by the devil, who were stumbling about in the dark, not knowing anything about how they should live. He came to give them light, to give them sight. And His mission was to set at liberty, He says, those who were oppressed, the downtrodden, the helpless people of the world, those who were oppressed by others. He came to free them, maybe not in a physical way, but to free their spirits. He came to liberate. God looked down on a world that He had made, and He saw so many people who were poor and brokenhearted and distressed and oppressed and blind. And He didn't sit back in heaven, distant and aloof, not caring about our plight. He acted, and He sent a messenger of hope. He said, I'm going to help you. I'm going to solve your problems. And that messenger is Jesus Christ. This prophecy is directly linked to Jesus' teaching. If you notice it, in verse 18 it says, He has sent me to preach, to proclaim. And then in verse 19, to proclaim. It's about Jesus' teaching. And God sent Jesus with a message of freedom and healing that we all need to understand and accept if we're going to appreciate who Jesus is. Leave your marker here in Luke 4 and go with me over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. God sent Jesus with this message on a divine mission to preach this message of freedom and healing. Look with me in John chapter 8 and verse 31, where Jesus brings up this topic of freedom. He says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" So we become slaves to sin when we commit, when we continue in sin. It dominates us. It controls us. It colors our thinking. We're unable to think clearly. We're unable to think clean thoughts. We're unable to do what we should. We are slaves of sin. We are bound by sin. And what haunts us constantly is a feeling of our own guilt and worthlessness. And Jesus says, "If you follow me, I'll make you free." If he makes us free, he says in verse 36, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." But I have to tell you, in order for us to receive this freedom, this healing, we have to understand and acknowledge our spiritual poverty. The fact that we do have these problems. The fact that we are the ones who are brokenhearted and poor and oppressed and blind. We have to understand that we are the ones Jesus came to save. And until we do that, we're not going to appreciate the freedom he offers and the healing he can provide. Look with me in John chapter 9, over a page here. We studied this a couple of weeks ago. Well, let's look in John 9. In this chapter, Jesus heals a blind man, and in doing so, he teaches a very important spiritual lesson about sight and blindness. Look down in John 9 and verse 39. It says, John 9, 39, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who do see may be made blind.' Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains.'" Now Jesus says again, he's come to give sight to the blind. That's what we read back in Luke 4. But here he has, "Those who see will be made blind." When the Pharisees ask if they are blind also, if we're the ones who are going to receive this blessing of sight, Jesus says no. He says in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." If we think we already know it, if we think we already have all we need, if we think we're already complete the way we are, we're good enough, then we're not going to accept Jesus. Because Jesus comes to those who are not perfect, to those who are not whole, to those who don't see, to those who are poor, not rich. And until we recognize that spiritual poverty, we're not going to accept it. Perhaps that's the reason Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Sorry, the kingdom of heaven is how that reads in Matthew 5 and verse 3. And that statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," as I understand it, doesn't just mean that spiritually poor people will be blessed. I'm going to have to change that. It doesn't just mean that spiritually poor people will be blessed, but that people who acknowledge their spiritual poverty will be blessed. You see, we're all poor in spirit, and without Jesus we stand no hope of salvation. And yet, blessed are the ones who know they are poor in spirit, who know they need the Lord, who reach out to Him because they feel incomplete and they need something to make them feel whole. When Jesus wrote to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, He said, "You say you have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." When we think we have all we need, we won't understand how much we need Jesus. And so when Jesus goes home, He tells these Nazarenes, "I am on a mission from God, a mission to help people who know they need help." That's what God wants. And that mission is the same today. And you and I can have that same blessing today, but only if we're willing to acknowledge that we are spiritually poor and in need of Jesus' healing. Go with me back to Luke chapter 4. Second lesson I want us to learn here is that Jesus had doubters and rejectors, even among His own people, especially among His own people. He faced a hostile, unfriendly response. Look at verse 22 here of Luke 4. It says, "So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth, and they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" So they're amazed at His teaching, they're amazed at what He's done, and what He has done is going to cause no small stir, this whole thing about fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in your hearing. And yet, the question remains, how do we deal with this? We know this is Joseph's son. We know his dad. We've seen him grow up. He's not from God. And so they wrestle with this idea of who Jesus is. In fact, if anything, these people, of all people, should have seen the remarkable change that happened in Jesus. They would have known He didn't study all these things at the feet of some teacher. They would have known He's not some kind of trickster. I've known Jesus since He was a little boy, and I know He's not going to try to pull off a hoax. And yet these people are the ones who reject Him most firmly. Look in verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." So they wanted proof of what Jesus was claiming, above and beyond what He taught, above and beyond what even they had heard other people say He had done. They had heard about all those amazing things, and they were thinking, "Show us something. Give us a sign." They don't say these things outright, and yet the fact that Jesus tells them means it has to be what they're thinking. So instead of Jesus saying, "Okay, you want a miracle, here's a miracle. Physician, heal yourself, I'll heal myself." Instead of saying, "Let me prove myself to you," what Jesus does is to give them a teaching that makes them want to kill Him. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. But I want you to see the reaction of these Jews to this teaching. Look down in verse 28. It says, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust Him out of the city, and they led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw Him down over the cliff." Of course, Jesus escapes them, but you see, they are furious at what He has taught. And they doubt and reject Jesus. The very people who knew Him perhaps the best, rejected. Despite a message of freedom and healing, they rejected it. The point I want to bring out, brethren, is we ought not to be surprised when we see the same result as we preach the gospel Jesus preached. Go with me to John chapter 3 for a moment. In John chapter 3, I'd like to begin in verse 18. Even Jesus had doubters and rejectors, so we ought not be surprised when we have doubters and rejectors as we preach the same gospel. In John 3 and verse 18, this is what we read. Jesus' statement, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The problem with Jesus coming to heal, to give sight, and to free weak people is that a lot of times people just don't want to be freed. They don't think their problems are that bad, or they think they're generally good people, or, as this passage describes, they just want to keep doing what's wrong. And so the message of Jesus, despite the fact that it is good news, brings doubters and rejectors. He says in verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. There are people who, as we preach the gospel to them, will hate the things we teach and will hate us, because what we are doing is shedding light on their lives. If you tell them God wants them to change, they turn on you and slander you. If you warn them about where their actions will take them, they lash out at you. They want to keep doing what's wrong, and so they attack those who would stop them. They want to keep sinning, and so they block out the light, the one thing that could save them. Now, when that happens, we must not think we've done something wrong. We must not think that somehow I have failed because this person rejects Jesus. We simply need to recognize that we are experiencing what Jesus describes right here. That some people won't hear because they don't want to see the light. And no amount of teaching will make them want what Jesus is offering. And we need to remember, when we feel downcast and frustrated because of that situation, that Jesus had doubters and rejectors. That even Jesus in His own person, couldn't convert everyone. The problem is not with us. The problem is with people who refuse to hear, just as these in the synagogue at Nazareth. Brethren, let me tell you, this is Satan's attempt to fight the gospel. So my admonition to us, don't give up on teaching and let him win. Keep teaching, because the message of Jesus still saves, even though some doubt and reject. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. The third point I want to bring up here is that Jesus came for whoever would receive Him. I want us to look at this teaching that Jesus gave that caused all the people of Nazareth to become so upset they wanted to kill Him. Look in verse 24 with me. It says, then He said, assuredly I say to you, this is Luke 4 and verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Jesus is elaborating on this first thing He said. No prophet is accepted in his own country. And He is reminding them, there were other prophets before me who you didn't accept. There was Elijah, who couldn't find a single accepting widow in all of Israel. So he had to go to the Gentiles. Then there was Elisha, who of all the lepers that there were in Israel, chose not to cleanse any of them except the Gentile, Naaman. He is saying very clearly, you are like they were. Jesus points out, if you look there in verse 25, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. It's not that Elijah just couldn't find any widows, and so he had to go to another widow in another country. It's that he couldn't find any widows who would do God's will and accept a prophet and help him. A prophet wasn't accepted, even in his own country. And then in verse 27, he says, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. It wasn't that Elisha just was waiting to cleanse somebody, and everybody was just doing great in Israel. Nobody sick, nobody with leprosy, nobody with any problems. The problem was the people of Israel were in sin and didn't accept God. And so God chose to cleanse a Gentile. Now the implication of that is that God's blessings will come on accepting Gentiles before they'll come on unbelieving Israelites. Even though these were the people of God, God chose them specially. God would rather bless Gentiles who believe than Jews who do not. And what Jesus is saying is that God is willing to go wherever people accept Him. For whoever would receive Him, that's the one Jesus came for. Even if it's a Gentile. Even if it's someone who's not part of those chosen people God had in the beginning. Now that would have stung the Jews. And it did. It led them to try to kill Jesus. And yet it was true, and it remains true, that Jesus came for whoever would receive Him. God had prepared this from before the foundation of the world. And it was God's desire from the very beginning to accept all people who would accept Him. I want you to go with me back to Luke chapter 2, back a page or two. And I want us to just take a moment to trace this through the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, as Jesus is born, the angel appears to the shepherds who are out tending their flocks that night. And in Luke 2 and verse 10, it says, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. In verse 14, he says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You see, all people were included in that. He doesn't just say Israel or Jews. He says, all people, toward all men. Look in chapter 3 of Luke. Luke 3 and verse 6. This prophecy describing John the Baptist's mission. It says in Luke 3 and verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Not just some people, not just occasional good people, all flesh will see the salvation of God. Go back to Luke 2 and verse 27. After Jesus is born, He is taken to the temple, and He sees this man Simeon, who speaks by the Spirit. Listen to what he says. Luke 2 and verse 27. So He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for Him according to the custom of the law, He took up in His arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace according to Your word. For My eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Your people Israel. Do you see that? The Gentiles are going to be accepted. God's Spirit said that from the time Jesus was born. This was God's goal from the beginning. In fact, when He made promises to Abraham, do you remember He said, in your seed all families or all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Not just this nation, not just your family, all people will be blessed. Look with me in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' death and resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, as Jesus appears to His apostles after His resurrection, He sends them out. But listen to what He says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. It says, Luke 24, 46, and He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Who's going to hear the message of the gospel, Jesus? All nations. You hear Him send out His apostles. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world. You see, Jesus accepts everyone who will receive Him. And so when the gospel came to obstinate, unbelieving people, even when they were Jews, Jesus' apostles repeated this message. Look at what he said. This is Paul in Acts 13 and verse 46. As the Jews reject the gospel, listen to what he says. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Why do you go to the Gentiles, Paul? Because they'll hear it. Because there are some people who would receive Jesus. And we're going to preach the gospel to whoever will receive it. So Jesus came. That mission that He came on, that freedom that He offers, that liberty, that sight to the blind, that healing for the brokenhearted, that mission was for everyone who would receive. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Greek there, by the way, is you and me. We might say it this way, and often we do. The gospel is for all. I want you to look with me in Galatians chapter 3. One last passage here. The lesson will be yours. In Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 26 says, Galatians 3 and verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The emphasis of this passage is that everyone is accepted by the Lord. He says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God. In verse 27, as many of you as were baptized have put on Christ. And then verse 28, you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, all who are willing to accept, Jesus came to save. Jesus does not differentiate between us based on the color of our skin or the language that we speak or the gender that we are or our net worth or anything about us other than the simple fact, do we receive Him or not? Now remember, and I want to be very clear about this, receiving Jesus means we acknowledge our spiritual need for it. It means, as Paul describes here, that we put our faith in it and that we are baptized into Christ. No question, those things are absolutely essential to receiving Him, and we cannot receive Him short of doing what He says. And yet, healing and freedom are free to all who will receive Jesus. Now I wish that Jesus' homecoming had turned out better. I wish they had welcomed Him with open arms. I wish that they had seen that the things He said were true, that the actions He performed were the actions of a man sent by God. And yet, again, the fact that Jesus knew they would reject Him and preached to them anyway shows an incredible amount of mercy. Because Jesus wanted people He knew would reject Him still to hear the gospel and to have a chance to be free from the problems of our lives that we have called the problem of sin. But the question of interest to us today is, do we receive Him? Do we receive Him as the one who has come to be the great physician in our lives? To heal us, to help us, to free us, to give us the things we could not give ourselves. Salvation from sin. Spiritual life. Is there someone here this morning who has not yet received the Lord Jesus? To receive Him as the one who can give you what you cannot give yourself. To receive Him as the one who was sent by God to save the souls of men. Who was sent by God to give us teaching that will give us true freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Is there someone here this morning who needs to receive Him by turning from their sins, by placing their trust in Him for salvation, and by being buried with Him in baptism? We stand ready to assist you. If there's anyone who has that need,
Please come to the front now as we stand and sing to encourage you.